Let's turn to Exodus chapter 11. And as you do so this morning, let me remind you of what has happened in this story. Pharaoh, stubborn, proud monarch of all of Egypt and the Egyptian Empire, has started a war with God. And now God's going to bring it to an end. God's going to have the last word on Pharaoh. And really, we could say this chapter 11 is the end of the beginning for Pharaoh. Because there's not going to be much more left in terms of time in this world for him after this. God is running out of patience with this man. He has spoken to him 9 times. Through these 9 plagues, plus the signs and wonders that Moses and Aaron have already done. And each time God speaks to him, the Bible says Pharaoh hardens his heart. Just refuses to listen. Just refuses to bow the knee. And then we start to read this expression, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In response, God starts to lift the hand of mercy and grace and allows Pharaoh to continue deeper in his sin, in rejecting God. And now God is going to send one more plague to the land of Egypt. The first 9 plagues have been very uncomfortable for Pharaoh and his people. The last 3 of the 9 plagues, in particular, has devastated and destroyed their economy. They've lost all their crops, their trees, most of their animals. And now, all they've left is some savings, silver, gold, precious stones. God has reduced them. Maybe you could say their GDP has gone from 100% down to 5 or 10%. They're now living on their reserves. And in a very short time, God has just put his hand upon this nation. In fact, the magicians of Egypt, the occult worshippers of Egypt, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God that's come upon this nation." God just put his finger, not his hand. Just a finger. And he's destroying everything. And the only thing left for God to destroy is the people of Egypt, personally. And now this is going to happen. They wouldn't listen when he brought the discomfort. They wouldn't listen when he destroyed their economy. And now he's going to start taking their sons, one by one, in just 24 hours. Now, if you remember, Pharaoh began this by trying to kill all the sons of the Hebrew people. Do you remember? He told the Hebrew women, "Throw the baby boys into the river." He began by trying to destroy the sons of Israel. And now God's going to allow Pharaoh to reap what he sowed by destroying the future sons of Egypt. In particular, he's going to destroy Pharaoh's son. The next one to sit on the throne, or the next one in line for the throne. And Pharaoh, of course, is worshipped as a god, as one of the gods of Egypt. And God's going to show him he has no power over life or death. Only Jehovah has. God says in verse 1 to Moses, "I will bring one plague more." Doesn't need a number 11. God could have sent 1,000 plagues. But God says, just one more. That's all it's going to get. And he said, "Afterwards, he will let you go." God already revealed in advance to Moses. He wouldn't let you go for the first nine. I've already told you that, Moses. But this one will be the end of Pharaoh. And he will be forced. In fact, he says this at the end of verse 1. He shall surely thrust you out. In other words, it won't be just Pharaoh giving permission for Israel to go. He'll be pushing them out of Egypt. He'll be begging them to get out of Egypt. Now, if you remember in Exodus chapter 3, if you go back to chapter 3, it's really not very long ago, in verse 19 of chapter 3, God says to Moses, before he had ever arrived in Egypt, he's still a shepherd down in the land of Midian. Met him at the burning bush in the desert. And he says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And then he says, I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. Now, God said three things there, didn't he? Number one, Pharaoh will not let you go. Number two, I'm going to send a devastating series of plagues upon his land. Both promises, God has kept every single aspect of it. And then he gave a third promise. He said, after I've finished these signs and wonders, he will let you go. Now that promise at this moment is unfulfilled. And God says to Moses, just wait and see. It's going to happen now. And you know, when God promises something in judgment or blessing, he always does it. In fact, if we didn't keep his promises of judgment, we would not believe he would keep his promises of blessing. When he says in John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life, we couldn't be sure that that would be true if God didn't keep his promises of judgment. Because if he fails in one, he may fail in the rest. That's why when you study these chapters of God's Word, it's so important for us as New Testament Christians. These are not history stories or entertaining stories for the kids in the Sunday school, although there is an entertainment factor, I grasp that. But they're not given primarily to entertain us. They're there to remind us that when God says he's going to do something, he really does it. And Pharaoh has already received two of the three, or at least Moses has seen God fulfill 2/3 of what he promised here in Exodus chapter 3. If you remember, when Moses went in to see Pharaoh, that Pharaoh had words from Moses in chapter 5. And verse 2 in particular always stands out to me. Maybe if you're studying this whole story of Moses and the exile from Egypt, or the exodus from Egypt, it's always worth going back and reading verse 2 of chapter 4. Because it says, or chapter 5, sorry, it says, and Pharaoh said, this is the first time Moses ever speaks to Pharaoh. There's an 80-year-old man dressed in shepherd's clothes, having lived in the desert for the last 40 years, and he wanders on in with his older brother, Aaron, two pensioners, two grandfathers, and they stand before this young, proud, immaculately dressed monarch of the Egyptian Empire. And they said to him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Thus saith Jehovah, let my people go. And Pharaoh looks at them I was going to say he despised them in his heart. He didn't. He despised them from his mouth. It wasn't just from his heart. And he looked at them and he said, "Who is this Jehovah? Who is this Jehovah you're talking about, Moses? I don't know him. I don't recognize him. He's not my God. Certainly not the gods of the Egyptians." And he said, "Who is this Jehovah that I should obey his voice? I'm not going to obey him. He's not going to tell me what to do. I'm Pharaoh. I do what I want to do. I say what I want to say. And I don't want to hear about your God, Moses." Well, there's a lot of people like that in Lorne, isn't there? "Don't tell me what to do. I live the way I want to live. You keep your God for you Christians, the holy people, the good living people, you keep him for yourselves. But don't tell him or tell me about him. And certainly don't tell me I have to do what he says I have to do." And Pharaoh finishes in verse 2 by saying this. Notice the words. He says, "I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go." He's not going to stop me. He's not going to tell me what to do. But now you go back to Exodus chapter 11. Oh, there's a different Pharaoh now. His world is rocking. His kingdom is falling apart. In just what? 8 chapters? And Pharaoh now is talking about Jehovah. And he's saying to Moses on a number of occasions, "I've offended Jehovah. I've sinned against Jehovah even." And he tries to negotiate. "I'll let the people go for a period, but leave the animals behind. Leave the children behind." God says to Moses, "Listen, the end has come. And Pharaoh's going to let them go, all of them." In fact, way back in Exodus 3, we won't take time to read it, God promised them that when they leave, they would plunder the Egyptians of silver and gold. They had no food to give them because God had destroyed their crops. But all they had left was their savings. And in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 11, he says, "Speak now in the ears of the people." So he says, "Tell your people, the Jewish people, go round and ask for money from the Egyptians." Now, this is not some Halloween knocking the doors fundraising. This is the children of Israel spoiling their enemy. Remember, for many, many decades, indeed probably even hundreds of years, for all we know, we're not really sure how long. They were over 400 years down in Egypt. But certainly for a long, long time, maybe over a century, the children of Israel had been working as slaves for free for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh owes them back pay. God says to the children of Israel, the Hebrew people, "You go and collect the back pay." And the amazing thing you'll discover is the Egyptians will pay it. They're going to be so desperate to get rid of you, they're going to give you the silver and the gold and the precious things. You would say, "Well, did they? Would they really?" Look what happens in verse 3. "And the Lord give the people favor." This is the reason. This is the only reason, by the way. If you find any success in your life, in your studies, in your business, in your career, in your family, you can trace it all the way back to a verse like this: "And the Lord give you favor." That's the only reason. The Bible says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The only reason you and I are alive today, the only reason you and I have anything in our pockets, is because God has given it to us. God has decided to grant us this. And even Christians, and it always makes me fearful Many Christians, they talk about, I've built this, and I've achieved this, and I've done this. And it's a very easy temptation to fall in. We have to keep reminding ourselves, no, no, no. As Paul said to the Corinthians, what hast thou that thou hasn't first received? What did you have that God hasn't first given you? Old Job recognized it. The wealthiest man in the East, probably the wealthiest man in the world, with 10 beautiful children. They said his daughters were the most beautiful girls in all of the East. And Job said, what? The Lord gives, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's all God's grace. And here God extends grace to Israel. And for the first time in maybe over a century, they receive wages. And they haven't left Egypt yet. They haven't received their inheritance yet of the promised land. But the first step, the foretaste of glory to come, is given to them because the Egyptians hand them the silver and the gold and the precious stones. Now, as I said, when old Moses turned up that day in Exodus chapter 4, he seemed to be a bit of a laughing stock to Pharaoh and his people. But notice what it says in verse 3. This is such a powerful statement. And it's such an encouraging statement to you. If you go into the workplace tomorrow morning and people are laughing at your testimony. Maybe when you and your family get dressed to go to church on the Sunday morning, all your neighbors are looking at you and you can almost sense the disapproval. There's the holy Jews. There's those fools. And I get a good lie-in on Sunday morning. Then I walk the dog and then I spend the afternoon watching the football and the rugby. And look at them crazy fools out there following that dead religion. Maybe there's people in your workplace saying the same thing about you. Well, look at this verse. Moreover, oh, I like this. The man Moses. Now, we could put in brackets, who nobody knew, who nobody cared about, just 8 chapters before. Who even when he went to see his own people, nobody was interested in him. But notice the difference now. He's an overnight celebrity, isn't he? It says, moreover, the man Moses, who was very great, not just great, very great now, in the land of Egypt. But notice what it says this. In the sight of Pharaoh's servants, the great and the good of Egypt, when they saw Moses coming, they stood back now. They knew there's something special about this man. They knew the hand of God was upon this man. And it says, and in the sight of the people, the ordinary people, from the lowest to the highest in the land, they looked at Moses and they looked with respect now. How quickly God can turn things around. So let me make the application to you. Those who despise you today, maybe your son or your daughter, your grandchildren, maybe your neighbors, maybe your work colleagues, you just keep faithful to the calling of God. You just keep maintaining your testimony, because who knows what day may come when they turn around and start to respect you. Who knows the day may come when they knock your door and say, can you pray for us? We're in a crisis next door. We need help. Just got bad news. And the people who you thought despised you and despised your faith and despised the way your family is brought up, they're secretly watching, aren't they? They're secretly observing. Turn to Genesis 37. Let me just show you something. I wasn't intending to do this morning, but we'll just go there. Genesis 39. It says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard and Egyptians, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down hither. It seemed that disaster had struck Joseph. 17 years of age, torn from his dad, his beloved father, torn from his country, his home, dragged down to slavery in Egypt, and sold into the family of an Egyptian who despised people like him, treated them as the scum of the earth. 17 years of age. Seems that his life is over. And yet, what do we read in the next verse? And the Lord was with Joseph. Everybody else had left him. God hadn't left him. It says, and he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. Even in the workplace, the unseen was watching and noticing. There's something different about this slave. It's different from all the other people who work for me. God is with him. And not only that God was with him, that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now, how did Potiphar know? And you notice the word there, if you look at the original, is Jehovah. How did Potiphar know that Jehovah was with Joseph and Jehovah made him prosper? Now, we know from the records he was 17 when he went into Potiphar's house, and he left about 27, 28 years of age. So he's just there 10 years. But in the 10 years, how was he so successful? How did Potiphar know it was Jehovah whose hand was upon Joseph? Well, there's two things that tells us. Number one, Potiphar was watching. And as he watched Joseph so carefully, he saw there's something special about this young man. Something different. That's the first thing. But the second thing we learn from this, how did he know it was Jehovah? Well, he didn't learn it from looking up in the sky. Joseph didn't have a tattoo on his head saying, Jehovah's servant. So how did he know? Well, the only answer is, and you'll see it all throughout the life of Joseph, Joseph must have told him over and over again. Why, Joseph, are you so special? Why are you so honest? Why have you got such a good attitude in the workplace? Because Jehovah's with me. Potiphar. Why, Joseph, do you succeed when everybody else seems to fail? Why are you more hardworking than all the rest? Because I belong to Jehovah and his hand's upon me. That's the reason. It's not because Joseph's great or any better than any other slave. It's because Joseph's God is great. So tomorrow morning, when you go to work, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Oh, they open their mouths and tell you what they did on the Friday and the Saturday night. You just tell them, oh, I was in church. Lorne Mission Hall, actually. God was there. And I had a wonderful day in the presence of the Lord. And you'll discover as you start to take your stand, people will start to respect you. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was upon Moses. That's really what it's saying. He became very great. But I have to go quickly because I'm nearly through already. Verse 4, Moses said, thus saith the Lord. Oh, Moses is always careful to make sure that he's putting God at the center. It's not Moses' words. It's not Moses' authority here. Everybody looks up to Moses, and now there's a temptation for Moses to say, well, I'm a pretty important guy now. But not Moses. This is thus saith the Lord. This is God. I represent him. I'm his ambassador. Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go into the midst of Egypt. And he tells them, the firstborn of Egypt, from the throne of Pharaoh to the handmaid to the beasts in the field, everyone will be struck dead by God. Now, why did God choose midnight? And why the firstborn? You ever ask yourself that question? God doesn't do anything by coincidence. Well, if you know the history of Egypt, you'll discover that they worship the sun god Ra. And it was thought at midnight, the great battle happened between the sun god Ra and the gods of evil. And at midnight was the culmination of that, when the sun god would overwhelm the enemies of Egypt. So every Egyptian always was afraid at midnight, because that was when the sky was at its darkest. And God says at midnight, just when you're most scared, most superstitious, I'm going to show you who's really God, not Ra. And instead of light, darkness. But this time, permanent darkness will strike the sons of Egypt. You say, well, why the beasts? Why the animals? Because the Egyptians believed, according to the records, that the firstborn of every animal was sacred and was to be offered up in their temples as worship. So God says, they'll go as well. So that all of Egypt, from Pharaoh, who claims to be a god, to the lowest, and the animals as well, they're all going to die. And everybody's going to see that I am the Lord. In fact, God says in verse 6, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. You know, he says this is going to be the greatest suffering, the apex. We can understand that, can't we? Just from a human point of view. There's no loss in this world. Let me say it again. There's no loss in this world like the loss of a child. It's every parent's worst nightmare, isn't it? And to make this doubly painful, they're going to lose their firstborn, the special one. And number two, they're going to have to live for the rest of their lives knowing that the death of the child was preventable. But because of the stubbornness of their hearts, God brought the judgment upon them. And then it says this, verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, I don't think this is an idiomatic expression. I think this is a literal expression. Because you know, when you go to a house, and particularly you go into the country there, and I have to admit, I'm not a big fan of dogs. And if I drive up into the countryside to someone's house and these dogs come out, I'll say to my wife, maybe you go knock the door. She's not keen. Maybe she'll tell the children to go. But the first thing a dog does when it sees a stranger coming onto its territory, it barks, doesn't it? It says, get out. Stay out. And the dog, by barking, is hoping to threaten the intruder. And God says, when I've finished with Egypt, when the death angel has come and struck all of Egypt, there's going to be such a fear of God. There's going to be such a horror that the dogs will know not even to bark at any Jew or even the animals of the Jews. There'll be such a sense of awe, terror. And he says that ye may know. You see, God was... You see, sometimes when we read these stories, we think God's talking to Pharaoh. God's talking to the Egyptians. Yes, he is talking to Pharaoh. He is talking to the Egyptians. But he's also talking to Moses in this story. He's also dealing with Israel as a people in this story. He's also speaking to us. And he says that ye may know. So we're all meant to learn this lesson, including the Israelites. All the people of God may know this. How that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You know, sometimes when we live our lives and we see how the ungodly prosper and we see how they talk back against God, and sometimes we're tempted to think, well, you know, maybe we're a bit too strict. Maybe we're a bit too religious. We can ease off a bit. They all seem happy enough living their lives. The devil will come to you and say, well, why don't you just take things a bit easier? Skip prayer meeting. I mean, the football's on Wednesday night. You've worked hard. See, you go to church on Sunday. Just give it a miss. And there's a temptation there for us all. You know, there's no real difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. They all do the same in the world. And God just has to remind us every now and then, oh, there's a difference, all right. In the end, when we come to the end of the journey of life, if not before, of course, I just am amazed how these ungodly people even get through life. How their marriages even survive for some of them. How they get through disease and illness when they have no hope. There's nobody to turn to. And they have no future eternal hope to look forward to. You ever talk to some of your unsaved colleagues in work about the death of a relative or maybe one of their relatives? And just listen to them speak. And you realize they've got nothing to say. They'd be better off saying nothing. And all they can do is say a few platitudes. I'm very sorry to hear about the news. I hope things get better. I hope you'll be able to move on. Well, you don't want to live your life on their hopes, do you? What a miserable, empty, shallow, pathetic way to face life on a few Hallmark cards cliches. That's all it is. But not for the Christian. The child of God doesn't say, I hope. I hope. No, I don't hope. The Bible says, I know. For I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For we know that all things work together for good to them that what? Love God. Not to everybody. Not to the pharaohs of this world. Or any of the pharaohs who follow him. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his great purpose. You know him and walking with him. Oh, you can say, I know. I'm not hoping. I'm not guessing. I know that as I walk through life, there'll be challenges, but He's with me, and He's doing everything according to His great purpose and plan in my life. And at the end of it, I know there's a heaven to come and glory to follow for all of eternity. So God puts a mark between His people and the devil's people. And you make sure if you're carrying His mark, that you live His life that He wants you to live. As people are watching. And you'll discover, like Moses, that they may not respect you at the beginning. They may not have any time for you when the first plague hits their lives. And the second and the third and the fifth. But I can assure you, by the time plague number 10 comes, they'll start to respect you. They'll start to pay attention. As a preacher, you know, if I was to knock the doors of all these houses around Lorne, you can be sure the ones that let me in and say, "Would you pray for us?" will be the ones in the problem. You can be sure. 99% of them. Some marriage problem or health crisis has come into their lives. They'll say, "Well, maybe it'll not do any harm. Could you come in, preacher, and say something? Or say, pray for us. Could you do that? Could your church do it?" When the plagues start to mount up, then they'll start to respect you. Let me finish by saying this. Pharaoh, no matter what God sent into his life, refused to listen and listen and listen. And now God says, for you, Pharaoh, in particular, time has run out. I give you 10 plagues. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't get 10 plagues. The people who lived before the great flood, they didn't get 10 plagues. He says to Pharaoh, I give you 10 plagues. And you won't listen. And now, the time has come. When the proud monarch will be struck down. Pharaoh made 2 great mistakes in life, which so many of people are making today. Number 1, he rebelled against God's word. He said, no. No. And number 2 great mistake he made, he refused to then repent when God says, enough, Pharaoh. He said, no, again. And every time God spoke to Pharaoh, through Moses, through Aaron, through the plagues, through the death of his animals, through the destruction of his economy, and in the end, through the destruction of his own son's life, every time God spoke to Pharaoh, he just said, no, no, no. And in the end, God said, your time's up. You know, maybe I'm talking to someone just like Pharaoh here this morning. God has been speaking to you. I was so glad when I heard the testimony of Kenneth McKenzie last week when he said to me, he said, every time I come to this church, it's as if God is talking to me personally. And he said, enough is enough. I have to get saved. I have to get right with God. Maybe you're like him. You're here this morning. Maybe you're a backslider. And you've grown cold. You don't follow God the way you used to follow him, though you're still a believer. You're still a Christian. You would tell people, I'm a Christian. But if you're honest, you're not what you should be, and you're not what you were. God has spoken to you. Do you keep saying no to him? No. Don't want to change. Don't want to give up this particular sin. Don't want to become more religious. Those in my home might laugh at me. Those in my family might laugh at me. My neighbors. Those at school. Or maybe you're just not even saved. Maybe you're here and you're from a Christian family. Your parents are saved. They bring you to church. You go to Sunday school and youth fellowship and you hear about this gospel and you've heard it so many times. So you're almost sick of hearing it. You say, I can't wait till I get away from here. 1 o'clock on a Sunday is the best time of the day on a Sunday because I get out of this place. And God keeps talking to you and you keep saying, no, no, no. Let me say this. There's a lot of Pharaoh in you. A lot of Pharaoh in you. Learn the lesson of Pharaoh. You can't keep saying no forever. Maybe you're here, you're a Christian, and you're in a dreadful situation today. Maybe things have gone from bad to worse to worse to worse to worser, to use the bad English. You think, where's God? Remember in this story, the children of Israel, God didn't speak to them for decades. They were in slavery to Pharaoh for decades. And they cried unto the Lord, and it seemed God didn't hear them. It seemed God wasn't interested in them. It seemed that Pharaoh had total control of their lives. And for years and years and years, no noise from heaven. Until one day, God called an old man, not in Egypt, at a burning bush in Midian. He says, you go. No army. No money. No position of influence. He says, you go and deliver my people. And I'm sure when they saw old Moses come down the road, they thought, is that him? Is that the one? Is God laughing at us? And maybe their faith sunk to the very ground when they saw Moses. Well, let me tell you this. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 11, there's no Jew looking at Moses and laughing now. God is showing, I can do great things. And I will take care of my people. Just be patient. In my time, in my way, I can be trusted. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word this morning. So many lessons to learn from God himself. We pray for those in our midst who have grown cold, backslidden. We pray for the prodigal. We pray for the prodigal in Larne, running the streets of Larne today. Maybe he came to this church as a child. Wherever he or she is, stop them today, Lord. Convict them. Have mercy upon them. We pray, Lord, for those in our midst who are yet outside of Christ, that you would have mercy upon them. Make this be a place that where sinners are uncomfortable. Go home with a heavy heart, troubled mind, that God is coming after them. For these things we ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.